This morning we continue in Luke. Now we're moving into Luke chapter 13. So you can find that in your Bibles. As we prepare to stand for the hearing of God's word, it's important to remember why we stand for the hearing of God's word. It's not that the standing does anything. It's the disposition of our heart. And the disposition of our heart is one that in hearing the word, we worship. I remember one time going on a mission trip. We were building houses, and we went to a Harley-Davidson biker church. And when it was time to hear the word, they all pulled their notebooks and their Bibles out, and they flipped down the desk on their table. And it wasn't that doing that made them hear the word better. It was the disposition of their heart. And so it's not our standing that makes us better hearers. It's our heart, what God does in our heart as we worship God through standing and hearing the word. So now let us stand and worship God in the hearing of his word. Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans, who were sinners than all the other Galileans, because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. You all may be seated. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand. First of all, Heavenly Father, we're thankful, as Calvin has said, that you, like a nursemaid, bend down and lisp to us on our level so we can hear and understand through parables, through teaching and speaking directly to the people. But even still, we admit that we need your help. It is hard for us to understand. We might be distracted, frustrated, maybe disobedient, maybe it's just hard to hear these words and understand because we lack understanding. And so we ask that you would bolster us in us a confidence that we can hear your word this morning, and we can hear it because we rely on your Holy Spirit. Please, dear Heavenly Father, help us to understand. Dig around our roots, nurture and feed us so that we can bear fruit. We pray all these things to you in Jesus' name, who is the Word incarnate. Amen. Well, during the Black Death, people were sure that the plague was God's punishment against the sins of people for the various things that they were doing in their communities. Our communities and towns must be so bad that God had to bring Black Death upon us. And so, out of this arose a group called the Flagellants. And they would go around and they would whip themselves and tell other people, "You're suffering because of something that's happened to you. This person died in your life, you're sick, or you will get sick because you're a sinner. Be like us, and don't be like those other people." In fact, in September 29, 1349, over 600 flagellants, people who self-whipped themselves, came to London from Zealand and Holland, and they noticed that this plague was spreading there, and they said, "It's because of you that this plague is spreading." whip yourself, flog yourself, beat yourself, and then you'll be like us who've never suffered the Black Death. Well, it sounds pretty weird. A bunch of weirdos, weren't they? Until we think of modern man who says that the Spanish flu was God's punishment, and there were all sorts of preachers that wrote things in the newspapers about why this has to do with something we've done wrong. Something in general, right? There's no specific. It's just live in fear because you're a sinner. And then there was the Dust Bowl, and preachers continued to pontificate in the newspaper. The stock market crash, that got a little bit more specific. Those robber barons. If you invest in the stock, you're as good as a gambler, and so you deserve to lose your money to be starving, sick, and poor. And it's all true because I wrote it in the newspaper and I'm ordained. And then there's places like San Francisco that keep having earthquakes, and there was the big one in San Francisco when the highways collapsed and crashed. And what did televangelists do and preachers on the radio? They've sinned. It's God's judgment. And then there's the one that's really sensitive to us as Americans. If we weren't such dirty sinners, planes wouldn't have crashed into those buildings. It was blatantly broadcast on the TV through televangelists. We've even heard it with the current pandemic and wildfires. And then there's our own lives. Maybe this wouldn't be happening in my marriage. The reason why your kid is sick is because of who you are. You know, the things you do, the stuff about you. Come on. I know, God's telling me so. That strokes, you better keep sending me some money. I'll pray for you on TV. It's something you've done. Your anxiety, it's got to be because you're a sinner. Your anger, all sorts of things in you. Your finances, of course you got laid off in this downturn because everybody knows what you're like in this town. That's the kind of thing that was going on in this passage. As we come out of chapter 12, Jesus is telling people they need to discern the times. And as they discern the times, they need to be quick in making themselves right with their accuser. And we talked last week, our accuser and the judge is both Jesus and God. And so you better be made right. And hearing those warnings, there were some people with Jesus and they said, well, what does that mean about those people who Pilate, he mixed their blood with sacrifices? What did they do? Well, in this text, we're going to look at two things. First, what it means to repent, and first, what it means to bear fruit. Repentance is verses 1 through 5. And here, Jesus addresses this bizarre accusation, or this speculation, more accurately put. We don't know exactly what was going on here. There are a lot of theories and ideas about what specifically is taking place. But what we do know is Pilate. And we knew that the Romans put Pilate in charge because Pilate, it was brutal. The Romans were sick of these Galileans. They were sick of these Judeans not obeying, not doing what they were supposed to do, causing problems, messing up. And so we're going to send our toughest, meanest guy out there. And so what appears is he killed Galileans and he poured their blood in his sacrifices to false gods. So well known that there's no explanation or note here. Everybody knows what they're talking about. They see these tragedies and they assume that these people must have done something wrong. They're not right with God. And so their judge, chapter 12, has judged them. But they got the timing all off. They don't understand waiting for the final judgment. They're thinking when bad things happen to people, they must have done something wrong. And that's true of all Christians. That's our errant heart inclination. When we see all sorts of tragedies and evils around us, it's easy to ask, what did these people do to deserve such tragedy and evil? Why is this person going through this, that, or the next thing? Well, do you know about them? Let's go for coffee. I'll tell you, it's not good. Of course this would happen to them. And we do this because if we could possibly answer the question, why did this happen to them, and we can say it's because of something bad, then maybe we could avoid such tragedies and evils in our own life. If this bad happened to this person for this reason, I'm not going to do it, because guess what? I'm a whole lot more holy, more righteous, more good, more arrogant. I'm in with God. Unlike that person who lost his job, that person whose retirement money ran out, that person who received a cancer diagnosis, that person who received an ALS diagnosis, that person whose kids are, you fill in the blank. It won't happen to me because I am not going to do this. In other words, I'm self-righteous, I'm arrogant, and I'm not going to do what this other person has done. We want to explain it away to somehow insulate ourselves from the reality that we live in a fallen world and fallen things happen to people in a fallen world. Now, it's not as if the Jews had no reason for believing that bad things befall bad people and vice versa. Isaiah 3, 10 through 11, talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, the prophet writes, "Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him." So it's not like they misunderstand. There is something about your evil deeds and your good deeds, but they don't realize that we don't have good deeds. We need an alien righteousness that produces alien fruit in our lives, and we don't have it. Then again, there's also any casual observer can clearly see that our actions have natural ramifications and consequences. Matthew 26, when Peter cuts off somebody's ear with a sword, Jesus responds, "You live by the sword, you're going to die by that sword." So there's this difficulty where these warnings from the prophets, you know, you shouldn't do, because if you do, then this. And if you do these things and keep my covenant, here's the blessings. And then you just frankly know life. A thief goes to jail. Somebody who fights by the sword ends up put to death by the sword. And on and on and on. Isn't that why we treasure Solomon's Proverbs? The fool is like this. This is what happens to him. The hateful person, this is what happens to him. The person who covets, this is what happens. And so they look and they see, and there must be something wrong. But that's cherry picking from Scripture, isn't it? What about Job and Joseph and Jeremiah? And then ultimately we have Jesus who's sitting there. And he's hearing them say, these people are suffering at Pilate's hands because of something unrighteous they've done. Where is unrighteous Jesus heading? What is his trajectory? It is cruel, violent death at the hands of Pilate. What this does for us, cherry picking through Scripture, trying to look at those passages that say if we behave, we get things good, living through the Old Testament in a way that bolsters our self-righteousness, sadly, in very subtle ways, we can be guilty of creating a karma-based Christianity. A Buddhist Jesus. Not Jesus who's a Buddha, but looking at Jesus in ways that, you know, what goes around comes around. The cycle of suffering and the cycle of goodness, and you just get some karma. You might think, oh, I'm a Christian, I don't believe any of that hoo-ha. That's not me. Don't pin that on us. As a young preacher, my first church was in a town of 80 people and a church of 80 people. You're a church of more than 80 people, and you're definitely a town bigger than 80 people. The problem I had is when I went to go on vacation, I'd call to the church down the way that had four pastors. And I would sit on the phone, and the first pastor, I need somebody to fill in for me. I've got to go home, see my family. It's going to be great. I've got some duties on Sunday morning, some things to do. I can't get away. And then they'd patch me through the phone to the next person. I'd go through all four. No one wanted to come to the church. Because who wants to go to a little dinky church in a little dinky place that's not even a town anymore? Doesn't even have a gas station. Just has a post office. So the people in the church, they would send off to the retired minister who literally lived in the rest home. For a while, his wife would drive, and then somebody would actually come and get him, and they'd drive, and he'd put a stool next to the pulpit, and he'd preach as long as he could. And I was frustrated that no one wanted to preach in the little church in the little back place in Iowa. So you know what gold karma-based Tim did? I said, when I go on vacation, do pulpit supply for others, then others will do pulpit supply for me when I need it. And so before I'd go on vacation, I'd call, hey, do you need somebody to fill in? How about you? Do somebody fill in? Or I'd have a relative that says, while you're here, you can fill in. What am I doing? I'm not trusting Jesus, that's for sure. And in very subtle ways, many of us need to search our hearts. Do we have this view of Jesus, the view of the Bible, that if I do good works will come back to me, and if I do bad things will come back to me? Not in the sense of reciprocity, not in the sense of basic consequences, but in the sense of works righteousness. Because everything apart from Christianity is works righteousness. Even atheism. How do you earn your way in life? You do good, you have a good job, you have a good family, you have a good house, then you're a good person and everyone else isn't. Literally every way of living apart from Christianity is works righteousness. And here comes Jesus and he frees us from it, and what do? I'll have a little bit more Jesus karma, please. We have something so much better and yet we avoid it. So Jesus' response here is telling. Twice he says to them, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And in effect, what Jesus is saying is don't be so worried about the external circumstances of others that you forget about your own eternal standing before God. Look at that person. What's going on with them? What's God doing in this person's life and that person's life? Oh, these things, that thing, and the next thing that happens. Well, it must be because they're not following God well. I should tell them and I should police this and I should take care of it. And all the while, the things that we are doing, the sins that so easily flit off of our fingers, bounce off of our tongues, rattle around in our heads, infect our relationship with our family and our neighbors, we'd rather not pay attention to those, right? Because if we have to pay attention to those, then there are consequences for us. And that's what Jesus says. Twice, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Everybody perishes. You're going to perish. Do you even know how you will face death and how you will come out the other end? Have you thought about that? Sure, some tyrant is not going to slay you in the street, drag you into a pagan temple, and pour out your blood. But you're going to die someday. And tragedies happen all over the place. Look at these people at Siloam. These building projects that take place. They didn't have OSHA back then. Tower falls down. They're dead. That's just life. Accidents happen. And whether or not you die in an accident or you die in a bed, you will perish. How will you perish? And when they lay you in the grave, what's going to be on the other side for you? Have you thought about that? When I was telling you to be right with your accuser in chapter 12, not that he referred to chapter and verses, but when I was referring to that, I wasn't telling you to speculate about others' lives. I was telling you to understand your life in the times. Because we do live in the last days and they point to the last day. Well, this brings us to the parable that Jesus drives home. Because you might be asking, what does it look like to repent? And maybe the people there have been saying, Jesus, I've been bringing lambs to that temple and been watching a priest slit that lamb's throat year after year after year after year after year after year. How do I repent? What does it mean to repent? What does repentance look like? What are you looking for, Jesus? If you want me to know that I'm right before you or I'll perish, how? And so in telling this parable, he expands on repentance, but a repentance that bears fruit. You see, Jesus isn't looking for a lip service, I'm sorry. He's looking for a life. And Luther catches this in the 95 Theses. In fact, it's the very first thesis of the 95 Theses. Luther says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed an entire life of believers to be one of repentance. He's saying, you don't just say, I'm sorry, over and over and over again. You are converted. You are changed. You are driven, and you turn from one, and you turn to me. You turn from your trajectory of sin, and you turn to a God who gives you holiness and righteousness. You turn to the sacrifice that's coming, that's going to be in your stead, that you can't make for yourself. Now you might say, that sounds a little bit like works righteousness. I thought we weren't supposed to live by our own righteousness. And I got this from a colleague of mine, Shane Waldron, and he puts it succinctly, we are saved by faith alone. And yet we are judged by our fruit because our fruit is evidence of faith. Whoa. We can't be judged by our fruit. It's all grace, right? Yes. Our salvation through grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, that's the root. But boy, that tree better have some fruit. And the fruit is evidence that there actually is a root that's there. Psalm 28:4. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render to them their due reward. And in case you think, well, that's just a prayer that the psalmist is praying, Psalm 62, verse 12, this is a declaration about who the Lord is. And that you, O Lord, and to you, O Lord, belong steadfast love. That's the grace part. For you will render to a man according to his works. That's the fruit part that God produces. Jeremiah, same thing. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. That's the faith part. To give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And just in case you want to say, well, that was maybe the Old Testament, but Jesus makes it a little bit different. I don't have to have fruit. I just have to say some words and believe in Jesus. We go to Matthew. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. Well, maybe Paul explains it a little bit better so that it's not about fruit. All right. Romans 2, verse 6. Straightforward. He will render each one according to his works. Yeah, but there's got to be something at the end, an addendum to the Bible that makes it so that I don't have to bear fruit. All right. Revelation 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, and from now on, blessed indeed. That's the faith part. That's the grace part. You're saved by, that's the root. But listen to what he says about the fruit. Says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. When God gives us a new root, he is so gracious, he also gives us good fruit. And there's this act of justification in which God declares us right before him. And then there's this work he does in our lives, and we're supposed to cooperate that with it and bear fruit. It's not negating grace. It's making grace really meaningful. It's showing that grace isn't just an attitude. Grace really does change your life. Not to confuse justification and sanctification, but to say that the God who does justify is a God who sanctifies as well. You do not have to sit around and look at your life and wonder, is my profession of faith mean anything? In grace, God takes your faith and he bears fruit. He changes you. And so we do not have to be a miserable people who wonders about God who saves. We can be the kind of people who says, God saves, and I can see the fruit. This is a beautiful thing about Westminster Confession, chapter 18, on assurance. The promises of God is the primary base of assurance. How do you know God saves? He tells you he saves in his reliable word. That is the primary, first and foremost basis for assurance of salvation. And then our obedience and the fruit is a confirmation of that. It's another reason for assurance, because it says these promises aren't just things we've heard about. These are things that are true for sinners like us. Not just having good works and saying, I've done good works, and then not trusting the word, the promises. That has to be the first basis. But that fruit is God's good way of saying to you, I have done something in your life. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that we learn that, frankly, it is possible to flourish without bearing fruit. We can look good externally while hiding the fact that something is wrong inside of us that is hindering us from bearing real fruit. You want to know the weirdest thing you can buy at a home and garden store? A fruitless fruit tree. You can buy a fruitless fruit tree. Why do people waste their money on a fruitless fruit tree? It's because they look good on the outside. They have nice leaves, and their foliage will change in the fall. They'll have pretty flowers. And there's not a single thing that tree's going to do for you to put its fruit on your table. It just looks good on the outside. Why? Because on the inside, the way it is bred, its DNA, it can't. It's wrong on the inside. You may have a fruitless, it's wrong to have a fruitless fruit tree. Just wrong. What we see here is a fruit tree. Back then, a fruit tender, a vine dresser would go out and they would find a fig tree or whatever tree they were finding, and they would transplant it. So they were looking for something that was already somewhat mature, and they would bring it to the vineyard, because at the vineyard, that's where all the irrigation was working. That's where the farmer could harvest more quickly. And when they planted it, they were expecting fruit to come quickly. In fact, with fig trees produce two crops a year, spring and fall. So this tree's been there how long? 3 years. So that means it's gone out, it's looked good, brought it in, placed it in. Six harvests have gone. Now, the first time you transplant a tree, you know, especially up here in the high plains, you transplant a tree around here, that first year you're praying that the leaves will actually stay on through the season. And you're pouring fertilizer in there so that that tree can get some iron out of this soil and can actually grow. And then the second year, you see more foliage and things look okay. But you kind of start to expect something to happen with that tree 3, 4, 5, 6 years. And here, the one who's taking the tree is like, there's nothing here, cut it down. And the vine dresser says, one more year. Let me deal with the roots. Let me feed those roots. Let me change those roots. Let me feed and nourish that tree so the root ball grows and explodes, and then we'll see if we have some fruit. Now, it's not, some people look at this passage and say a salvation in which God's the angry God, the Father, and they're having a disagreement here, and Jesus says, now, I really love these people. And the Father's like, I don't. And the Son is like, well, I'm going to, okay, well, I'll put up with them for one more year. But we clearly see in Scripture, John 3:16, it's the Father who says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. And what they're doing here, and they're talking, you just picture Father and Son, you know, they've got their dungarees on, and they're sitting next to each other, and they're talking, what do you think about this tree? And what's this? It needs to be cut down. And the Son doesn't disagree here. Notice Jesus does not disagree that this tree needs to be whacked. He says, but give me one more. There's grace. And the Father doesn't disagree with grace. The Father says, yeah, let's be gracious to this fig tree. Let's nurture it. Let's care for it. You don't see a disagreement between the Father and Son here. You see a total agreement. For us, that means in our own lives, we have to be the kind of people, even if we are, even if through our life we've started to grow great fruit. I did deserve to be cut down. I didn't deserve to be brought into this vineyard. But thanks to the grace of the vine dresser, I'm here. Thanks to the grace of the Father, I belong in his vineyard. So a couple what does it look like questions. What does it look like for us to bear fruit? Because when you deal with parables, they can seem kind of picturesque, but you have to get out and deal with your family tomorrow. You have to go to work tomorrow. You have to pay attention to the news and all these crazy campaign ads on television. How do you bear fruit in this world? From the fruits of the Spirit to the Beatitudes to the Ten Commandments, and any of the commandments in Scripture, to bear fruit means to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is the great thing about Scripture. Not one parable, metaphor, simile, or analogy can contain Christ. And so we have this beautiful mixed metaphor of Scripture. He's the vine dresser and he is the vine. And to bear fruit means you need to be grafted into the vine. You're not just a lone tree that's out there in this body. You are part of a vine. And you are to bear that fruit. And that fruit is to look like Jesus, to be more and more like him. Well, okay, I want to do that, but how, what does that look like? If Jesus is getting down on his hands and knees, and he's pushing manure into the roots, and he's fertilizing, and if he's transplanted me to a place where the waters of irrigation can flow, how do I eat that up? The vine dresser cultivates fruit within us. He does so by nourishing us through the ordinary means of grace. He gives us his word so that we understand the gospel, so that we know how to live, so that we are fed because we can hear from the vine dresser and the vineyard owner day in and day out. Prayer. You can come to Jesus. I've got a disease under my bark. I am thirsty. And the vine dresser says, well, here's what we're going to do to fix that. There are the sacraments. We're going to have communion today. And if that doesn't fertilize your roots, and that doesn't give you a sap that rises up into your life to bear fruit, I don't know what will. Because here we hear the straightforward proclamation. Jesus died for you. The death you should have died. And he lived the life you should have lived to count his righteousness towards you. And now you get to feast at the supper table of the Lamb. And most importantly, in each one of these things, Jesus Christ, through the ordinary means of grace, is not giving us abstract things. He's not giving us things apart from himself. When he gives us the word, when he gives us prayer, when he gives us the sacrament, he is giving us himself. The word is not apart from Jesus. The word is from Jesus because he is the word incarnate. When we pray, our prayers aren't hurling up thoughts to heaven and hoping somebody up there grabs them. We are praying in the name of Jesus Christ, who we have union to through the Holy Spirit, who intercedes on our behalf. And the sacrament, it's not just something we do to have a memory of what happened in the past. What takes place here, Jesus is spiritually really present here at the table. And if we are united with Christ and he is spiritually present with here, we are really feasting together with Christ Jesus at the table. The vine dresser, to take care of the vine, gets on his hands and knees and he gets right there with that fig tree. The vine dresser does not sit in an office somewhere and flip buttons and send an automatic cultivation system into our lives. He comes to our lives. He works in our lives. He prunes us, cleans us, trims us, feeds us, waters us. Makes sure that we are transplanted to where we have the sunshine that we need and the care that we need. Just the fact of moving a tree into the vineyard. Think of all the blessings we get as church people. There are Sunday school classes, there are men's groups and women's groups, there's Sabbath worship. There's all sorts of things we participate in. Do you know that you are being cared for by your vine dresser? Elders don't just show up out of nowhere. Church buildings don't just pop up in the middle of the prairie. It's the work of God when he builds his church. And when you're cared for in this church, and when you're in Sunday school, and then when you're at home and have family worship, that is not something you are doing. That is something Jesus is doing in and through you. Now, maybe you're looking back over chapter 12 and even 11 and the warnings that are here, and you hear these words, "But unless you repent, you will likewise perish." I don't know if I want this vine dresser to touch me. I don't know if I want that vine dresser to deal with me. I'm scared of Jesus. Maybe there's people here this morning who are scared of Jesus. I've known a lot of people who are scared of Jesus. How can I trust the vine dresser's care? All through Scripture, we know the character and care of Jesus. He says in Isaiah 42a, "A bruised reed he will not bend." If you're going to go through all the work to transplant a fig tree, and the Father is going to talk with the Son, and he's not going to send out a hired hand, he's going to send out his very Son to care for that tree, and they're going to use their own resources to provide for that tree, do you think Jesus' care is going to be slap-happy and haphazard in your life? Do you think Jesus is going to come out into your life and say, "Not that fig tree again. Let's just throw some stuff on and I got some other trees to deal with. I got some better vines to deal with." No. The bruised reed he will not bend. And so it's a good thing to experience and receive the care of Jesus Christ, that vine dresser who gets down on his hands and knees and cares for you. And we know that he won't harm this vineyard because in his care he has given himself. He's not just gotten his hands dirty, he has gotten his hands wounded. He's not been lowered down just to the level of an inspector. No, when he enters that vineyard, he has lowered himself to the level of a servant, and not just any old servant, but a servant who goes down to the very level of death to die on the behalf of that little fig tree so that can be fertilized with his blood, cared for with his life, nurtured with his presence, harvested with his own hands, so that the fruit of that fig tree will follow it into glory. And the vine dresser there, we will praise and worship him, knowing that we are part eternally of his vineyard. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would not let us leave here without understanding that you have gotten your hands dirty to take care of us. That we would not take for granted this transplanting we experience by being able to sit here in this church to be part of the body of Christ. And dear Heavenly Father, when we hear the hard words of this passage, "Unless you repent, likewise you will perish," give us a heart of thanksgiving for this warning. By your word alone, help us to bear fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.